Going to take a vote. How many of you think New Year's is a Christian holiday? Could I see your hands? Okay. It's almost unanimous, huh? All right. Well, we'll see about that. Anyway, either way, it's here, isn't it? Comes around about every year. Enthusiastic partygoers take it on themselves to make fools of themselves so they can start the new year and with a headache and say, I knew it was going to be like this. They get out noisemakers and silly hats and weird costumes and enough liquid narcotic to pay off the national debt. And the world around us decides to display itself as men and women with absolutely no restraint. The occasion is we're ringing out the old and we're ringing in the new. We're admitting that whatever didn't happen last year won't. And we're admitting that better things could be just around the corner. Fireworks, dancing, music, food. Finally, at 11:59, to the strains of Auld Lang Syne, the revelers pause just long enough to acknowledge the moment of truth, kiss somebody, and off they go to continue their partying. Now, we Christians often reject this inane approach to the changing of the guard, and we'd rather view it as a pagan ritual devoid of any substance or meaning. But, beloved, it is not that way at all. We do have a right to reject the method, but not the message. The message is as old as the creation story itself. It is a message of mercy, written by the hand of a God who understands that for man to make it in this seemingly endless thing called time, we must have a place to start and stop, a way to begin again. And because of that miracle, we as Christians attach a new meaning to every sunrise, to the start of every week, to the start of every month, and in particular, to the start of every year. I would like to propose to you this morning, beloved, that New Year's is a Christian holiday. It's a day to celebrate. But more than that, it's a day to reflect. It's a day to direct our attention toward the unfinished business in our lives, toward the unreached goals in our spiritual diaries. The world says resolutions don't last, but that's not true. Resolutions don't last if they are based on our ability to succeed or fulfill them. But if they're predicated on the Word of God and they are dependent upon the power of God, this is a good time, beloved, to take inventory and make the adjustments necessary to start over again. The world shrugs its shoulders on January the 3rd or 4th and says, well, we tried. Beloved, it's New Year's. And I think it's time for us to say, here we go. One more time. Listen to me, Christian. This may be the last year before Jesus comes again. And this morning I'm going to ask you to assume that that is true. If it's true, how important is this New Year's Day? Now let's assume that sometime before December 31st of next year, the earth will resound with the blast of a trumpet so incredible that only some ears will be able to hear it. But those who have ears to hear will hear. That trumpet will be followed by the awesome sound of the voice of God Himself, and then those believers who are alive and remain on planet Earth will be snatched up, caught up together with those who have gone before to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So let's call this 1990 last. The last few months left for the church to fulfill its mission. The last few months for history to run its course. The last few months for us to get ready for that great wedding celebration that's to come, and for the Bema Seat of Christ when we will receive those glorious rewards, the more with which to worship the King. This isn't being dramatic. The signs of the hour on the horizons of history all point to the end of this age. And Jesus said it in Mark chapter 13, verse 29, "When ye shall see these things come to pass, know, it is near, even at the door. It's time. Get ready." Verse 33, "Take heed, watch, pray." You don't know when the time will be. "Watch thee therefore," verse 35, "you know not when the master of house is coming, at evening, at midnight, or at cockcrowing in the morning. He will come suddenly and find you sleeping, unprepared if you're not careful. And I say unto you, and I say unto everybody," Paul says, "watch." Every time you look at your watch in the next 12 months, you think of that verse. Watch. It means you to be on red alert. No napping, on guard duty, no walking to and fro unarmed. These aren't maneuvers, beloved. This is the real thing. The battle's on, and the battle's about to be over. Now, I have a proposal for you. Why don't we renumber our calendars when we get home, 1990 last? That way, every time we schedule an appointment or write a letter or make out a check or do anything that requires us to look at a calendar, we'll be reminded there's no time to waste. There's no guarantee that the manufacturers of next year's calendars will have us as prospects. We may be in the arms of Jesus while the cannon fire of the tribulation shakes the very foundations of this world. 1990 last. What a year. What expectancy. What urgency. Those friends we never quite got around to telling about our great salvation. It's now or never. We don't have forever. That ministry God has called us to. What a blessing to know that some golden daybreak Jesus will come, and what a privilege to assume that it's less than 12 months from today. You see, that doesn't leave us wondering what's important. What new clothes our children have to wear to school, or what new truth they will receive that might draw them to Christ. No longer do we have to wonder which is more important, a new car or the needs of a missionary family who's struggling to take the gospel behind the iron curtain, or which is now the golden curtain of opportunity. If this is 1990 last, we no longer have to waver as to where to invest our time, where to invest our energy, or where to invest our money. It's fourth down and the clock is winding down. There's no time to leave the stadium. There's no time to go for hot dogs and popcorn. There's no time to take a nap. It's high noon and holding. And you and I have the opportunity of a lifetime, that of living on the threshold of eternity. So I want us to look at 1990 last this morning from two vantage points. First of all, why in the world did God do it this way? Why did He create time the way He did? And secondly, if this is 1990 last, what kind of difference should it make? What kind of difference must it make on every person in this room if it's going to count? I think it's safe to assume there won't be any calendars in heaven, because there'll be no night to divide the day. There'll be no night in heaven. Time as we know it is a specially designed commodity created by God for the sake of this brief parenthesis in eternity called time, in which man is granted the ability to meet and know God personally in preparation for that time when he will know him eternally. God understood our problem. He understood that he needed to break life down into workable segments because of the way we're made. So he created something that did not exist before called time. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, that's our first glimpse. He said, "And God said, let there be light." And guess what? There was light. And God looked at the light, and he saw the light, and he says, "Good." And God divided the light from the darkness. He separated the two, and he called the light day, and he called the night night, the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day, a new creation, a segment of time. Now, you're familiar with that story. I wish we would learn more from it. We don't have time this morning, but each day, think about it, God did so much of what he had to do. Boy, could we learn from that. He paced himself. He planned so much, did it, and stopped. We try to do it all in one day, don't we? Or put it all off to the next day. He stopped and he stepped back and he looked what he'd done. Looked at what he'd done. And each time he said, it's good. You know what that means? The word good literally means it is in harmony with my plan. It's A-OK. The next day he added to what he'd done the day before until 6 days had passed. And on the seventh day he said, whoa, I'm going to rest. And he rested. And he completed the first of what you and I have come to call a week, verse 14. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So by now, God had divided the days into weeks, the weeks into months, the months into years. He divided the year into seasons so there would be enough variety to make it different and enough constancy to create order. And I believe for at least six reasons, he divided time the way he did. Number one, time limits life and creates an appetite for eternity. You know, we've been told to work for the night is coming, for the night is coming when no man can work. So God obviously gave us night and day to create parameters around which we could know when to work and when to rest. But he also made it clear that time is not a renewable commodity. It runs out. And all it leaves is eternity. Now, you may not believe this, but the body ages. It does. We want to vote on that one? I know I can get some hands on that one. Loved ones go home to be with the Lord. We're tasting a glimpse of glory on our way to glory when time will cease to be and when only that which is of the Spirit will remain. Without time, I don't think we would hunger for eternity. It forces us to think eternally. So God gave us time. Secondly, time limits man to a workable faith. You and I just couldn't hack it if it just went on and on and on. Our faith is too small. God knows that. So he said, I understand. And in Matthew 6:34, he said, now don't take any thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Live one day at a time, as the Living Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You see, God knows the limits of our faith. And so all he asks us to do is trust him for today. The children of Israel had a food problem, so he gave them manna one day at a time. That's all they could handle. And he knows that he can care for us in workable segments that we can believe him for one day at a time. So God had to give us time. Thirdly, time gives us a picture of a God of order and faithfulness. We can count on God. You know why? Because we've watched him through time. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Never cease. You can stake your life on it. So you and I never doubt, even for a moment, that the sun will rise tomorrow. It never enters our mind but that spring will follow winter. It always has, and God said it always will, and God has always kept his word. So when God says, I'm coming back, we believe him because he has proved himself faithful through time. Number four, time reveals the unlimited compassion of God. Somehow, were life not divided into workable segments, wouldn't the weight of our sins overwhelm us? And wouldn't the seemingly endlessness of it all get to us? So God created this thing called morning. How many of you ever praise God that he has created morning? Now, some mornings we don't feel very good. But boy, we ought to thank God for morning. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, you remember, he said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And the reason is his compassions fail not. They are what? New every morning. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. You know what God just said? He said, I'll never run out of love. Never. How do you know that? Because of time. Because when the sun goes down at night, you can take a deep breath and know that you'll awaken at the dawn and all of life will begin again and God's mercies will be showered upon you one more time because of time. Fifthly, time monitors and develops faithfulness in us. He gave us work to do every day. He taught us to meet together to worship every week. He gave ordinances to Israel every month and every year. He divided life into workable segments so we can know if we're being faithful. If a day goes by and we haven't prayed, we know it. We may not do anything about it, but we know it. If a week goes by and we haven't met to worship, we know it because of time. Every new month, every new year, we're reminded to ask ourselves, have I been faithful? And we have a measuring stick because of time. And finally, time gives God a framework for prophecy. Jesus came to earth at the precise time in history prophesied by the prophets. In the fullness of time, he came. His clock moves faithfully along, and in the sixth week of years is now drawing to a close. And we know what's coming next because of time. We know how long the tribulation will be because of time. We know how long the millennium will be because of time. We know how long Jonah was in the belly of the whale because of time. We know how long Jesus was in the earth because of time. Time is a framework for revealing God's prophecies to man. So the principle of time is to divide life, and the purposes are to limit life, to limit responsibilities, to generate faith, to demonstrate order, compassion, to develop faithfulness, and to reveal prophecy. But what's the power of time? The power of time is that it's that inner motivation placed in the heart of the Christian to help him make life count. It reminds us that what we have been called to do must be done within the framework of that limiting factor called time. And that's why Paul wrote in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5 that Christians must redeem the time. We must buy it back, treasure it, because the days we live in are under attack by the evil one. In other words, they're running out. As citizens of an eternal kingdom, we're on tour of duty in this land called time. And we're given instructions by the commander-in-chief on how to use that time. And every new day and every new week, and particularly every new year, we're supposed to stop what we're doing, take inventory, and begin again. So in a very real sense, beloved, New Year's Day is a Christian holiday. It's a holy day. The word holy means set apart. It's a day set apart for the believer to renew his commitment to the totality of God's lordship in his life. So I'm going to say to you this morning, Happy New Year. And to give you a chance to wake up, I'm going to ask you to say to me, Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Good. That's a Christian greeting. It's a way of saying, let's start over. Let's reevaluate what's important. Let's reorder our world in the light of our calling. Let's rethink our goals in the light of our destiny. Let's renew our commitment, because the night is coming when no man can work. So every New Year's Day is important. It's a beautiful call from the trumpet of God to summon his troops to battle. It's the sunrise of a new dawning, the past behind us, a glorious beginning awaiting us. And God expects us to celebrate New Year's Day, but more than that, he expects us to honor it for what it is. But wait a minute. This New Year's Day is more special than the last one. I'll tell you why. You are 12 months closer to eternity. The rapture of the church is 12 months nearer than it was a year ago. With every beat of the clock, with every page of the calendar, life is moving consistently, aggressively, directly toward the end of the age. And we're commanded to live as though each year were the last. Isn't that what Paul just said? He said, take heed, watch and pray. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Don't be caught napping. This could be the day. This could be the month. This could be the year. In Romans 13:11, he said, knowing the time, it's high time for you to awake out of your sleep, your lethargy. And now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? Of course it is, with every day that passes. It's getting close. Wake up. 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, serious about it all. No time to play games. Peter said, the end of everything's at hand. Be sober, be serious, and watch into prayer. Every day we live, beloved, we're one day closer to heaven. Every time the clock ticks, it means that we're nearer than we were before. And the mood of the church is described as being one of expectancy and excitement and watchfulness. Everything we do ought to be done in the light of that soon coming event. The earth and everything in it is going to explode in a cosmic holocaust, and nothing that man has labored for will remain except that which is done in the Spirit. Everything else is going to go up in flames. Everything. Your house. Yeah. Smoke alarm and all. Your new car. Your old car. Your expensive wardrobe. Your Kmart special. Your swimming pool. Your lake house. Your new sofa. Your computer. Your stereo. Your TV. Praise God, the TV's good. Everything tangible is temporary. Do you realize it? Do you remember it? But we get so caught up living in this world that we forget it's all going to go boom and be gone. And that's why we're supposed to live every year as though it was the year of Christ's return. So our investments would be measured in the light of their eternal value. Our time would be spent doing that which is redeemable in eternity. And our hearts would beat to the drum beat of God. And realizing that all this stuff we hang on to is going to go bye-bye. All of it. So we're on the threshold of 1990 last. We're going to assume, the way God told us to, that this is the last year the church will ever live, exist to celebrate New Year's Day. The last time we will herald the coming of January 1st. Let's assume the next seven New Years we're going to be in heaven, watching planet Earth dissolve in an ocean of plagues and hostility and evil. For the world, there'll be another week of years. For us, this is the last. This is 1990 last. Aren't you glad? Now, if you enter that year, beloved, this year, with that mindset, everything you look at ought to look different. Everything you think about ought to be different. Everything. I'm going to give you in particular five areas of your life that have to be different if this indeed is 1990 last. Beloved, if this is 1990 last, we better learn to pray. All the excuses we concoct to explain why we don't spend more time on our knees in the presence of God have got to go. You remember what Peter just said in 1 Peter 4:7? The end is at hand. Therefore, because the end is at hand, get serious and watchful in the way you pray. Be serious about your prayer life. Be expectant in your prayer life. Why? Because the end is at hand. The trumpet's going to sound. The battle's about to intensify. Pray like you've never prayed before. Pray the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. The same intensity is called for because he was preparing for the cross and all that it meant. The end was at hand, and so he went apart. He had, ignoring the fact that he just had a few days left to accomplish his ministry, because it wasn't he who was going to accomplish his ministry, it was the Father, he instead went apart to pray. My friend, Jesus had more reason to be busy than we do. But he had time to pray. And he didn't pray the way we pray. He prayed until sweat drops of blood poured from his holy brow. He gave himself to prayer. That isn't the same as saying prayers. He envisioned eternity in the balance. He knew he couldn't act independently of his Father now. He knew he couldn't depart one inch from his Father's plan. So he fell on his face before God, pleading for his will to be done. In so many places today, the call of the church to pray has been superseded by meetings and activities and performances and budgets and problems and plans. And we get so caught up in running the church, we don't stop running long enough to give the baton of authority back to the Master where it belongs. We're imagining we can win the world for Christ. We're deluded into thinking if the end is at hand, we must be working night and day to build the church. Beloved, we can't build the church. Except the Lord build it, they labor in vain who try. The number one ministry of everyone in this church and everyone in this kingdom in these last days as 1990 last unfolds is the ministry of prayer. The reason Jesus was so intense in that garden was because the intensity of the spiritual warfare that was going on in the heavenlies demanded it. God and Satan were locked in hand-to-hand combat, and the end was at hand, and it still is. And as the days of this age draw to a close, the battle becomes more intense. And if you and I believe that, we'll spend more time on our knees this year than ever before. We will set times to be alone with God, not just moments of perfunctory obedience, but periods of time when everything else is blocked out and we worship and we praise Him and we intercede and we appropriate His mind. We'll schedule days, whole days, to be alone with God. Get babysitters, make plans, go apart, and be alone with Him. And we'll become accountable to one another to be sure that we do. Ask yourself right now, are you willing to turn to God right now and make a new commitment to the ministry of prayer? It's 1990 last. And the final curtain is about to fall. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. How will we be found when the Lord comes for us? Like the apostles in the garden, all He asked them to do was watch and pray. And all they were able to do was sleep away. They walked right alongside of Him and never caught the urgency of the hour. Dear God, may we not do the same. There's a second great calling for this last year in history. It's harder than the first. It's a calling to holiness. 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Holy in conduct, filled with godliness, looking for, excited about the coming of the day of the Lord. Compromises of the flesh are destroying the body of Christ in our age. We think if our moral values are a little better than the world's, in this crumbling society that we live in, that we're really on top of it. So we watch what they watch, and we listen to what they listen to, and we read about their excursions into degradation with gusto, pretending disgust. And then we whisper to each other, the world is coming apart. And we think if we complain about how immoral society is, we're taking a stand for holiness. My friend, holiness isn't something you rave about. Holiness is something you are. Holiness is the mind of Christ so superimposed on ours that to so much as look upon that which is evil breaks our heart. Holiness is a state of purity so demonstrably different from the world's that the farther we get, the world gets from the standards of God, the more the church ought to shine in all of its purity. We weren't called to be a little different, guys. We weren't called to be a little different, gals. We were called to be demonstrably different, totally different, holy. The word means set apart ones. How holy? Peter says, as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. That holy. Because it is written, I am holy, so you be holy. In other words, I live in you. All those little habits we hold on to, the wandering mind, the lust-filled eyes, the wicked thoughts, the deceitful lie that pretends to hate the sins of this age and all the while wanting to read about them and think about them and watch them on television. We're hypocrites. The only difference between us and them is often they're more honest about their impurity. You say, but I can't help it. I've had this problem all my life. Maybe so. Problem is, this isn't all your life anymore. It's 1990 last, and the Lord is coming soon. And God has told us all this garbage we put into our minds is going to soon go to the garbage dump, and the greatest fire in the history of man is going to burn it to oblivion. Isn't it time to start filling our minds morning, noon, and night, day and night, with the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God instead? We're facing 1990 last. We just can't afford to toy with immorality anymore. Not only must it be a year of prayer and a year of holiness, beloved, it must become a year of faithfulness. We've got to stop accepting a standard of faithfulness anything less than what God expects of us. No longer can we just consider it normal to spend time with God if it's convenient. No longer can we consider it normal to meditate on the Word if we want to. This is 1990 last, our last chance to become the men and women of faithfulness God called us to be. I don't know what's happened to the church in our age, but a generation or two ago, those who claimed to be in love with Christ didn't just come to church unless it rained, or unless their team was playing in the playoffs, or unless somebody had the sniffles. God's Word, God's people, God's work were all that mattered. People would walk in the snow for miles with no shoes if need be. If there was something to be done, they did it. If there was workers needed, they worked. If there were helpers needed to paint a widow's house, they were there. If they had to work into the night to make it up, they did it. But God's work and God's Word and God's name and God's people were all that mattered. What's happened? The disciplines of putting Christ first and the church first in their proper place have faded in this generation. We think God's here to serve us. The church is here to, quote, meet our needs. Fools. Jesus said in Luke 9, then he said to them all, if any of you want to come after me, if you want to get on the team, let him deny himself. Give it all up. Take up his cross every single day and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life, clutch at anything, it's going to lose it. And whoever wants to lose his life for my sake will find it. He said to them all, that's us, how'd you like to be a disciple? Then die. Give it all up. And give your life to people. It may well cost you what it cost Jesus. Everything. Maybe we have spurts of discipline like that right after a conference or a seminar or some kind of a sermon, but it wears off, and we're glad it does. Beloved, there's no time for that anymore. It's 1990 last, and the clock is ticking. And whatever we've got to do, we have to do. How many of you are going on a diet with me tomorrow? Maybe you're waiting to start an exercise program, pushing back from the table or whatever. All I'm saying is wait no longer. It's New Year. Thirdly, 1990 last ought to be a year of evangelism. The burning passions of soul for souls that so characterized the church in years gone by is gone. We think if we've gone to seminars on witnessing, we've fulfilled the Great Commission. And we walk right by, live right by, spend time every day with people who are lost and on their way to hell and don't say a word. And particularly if it interferes with our activities, we say there'll be another time. Beloved, there won't be another time. This is 1990 last. And any morning now, the sky will be aglow with the presence of God, and the mountains will shake with the voice of God, and we'll be caught up in the heavens to be with Him. And then it'll be too late to send a telegram back to earth to our children or our parents or our neighbors or our enemies or whoever saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel hasn't changed. It still says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that when that moment comes, there will only be two categories of people in the world, those who are caught up together to be with the Lord and those who stay behind? That's all. And there will be only one criteria to determine who goes and who stays. Those who have come to the cross by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and said yes to his salvation will be saved. Everyone else will be lost. That popular banker with all of his money, that social butterfly with all of their friends, that young athlete with all the acclaim, none of that will matter. Except they be born again, they cannot. And Ezekiel says, if you see the enemy coming and blown out the trumpet, their blood is on your hands. And there isn't time to wonder anymore how important missions are. If this age is dissolving into eternity, those who are taking the message to the ends of the earth must not be hindered by our selfishness. Time is running out. But most of all, 1990 last must be a year of surrender. Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, now I go, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, Now, I don't know the things that will happen when I get there. Verse 23, except for this, the Holy Spirit's been telling me everywhere I go that chains and tribulations await me there. Doesn't sound like fun. Verse 24, memorize this verse if you like, but none of those things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. It's not important. I have one goal, to finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew that there was a year ahead of him that would not be necessarily filled with successful speaking engagements and after-church fellowships. He had been told that tribulations and chains awaited him. Did that slow him down? He said none of those things moved him. Why not? Because he had one goal in life, to finish the race with joy. You say, how could he be joyful about being imprisoned? Because he was in the will of God. And until we're so surrendered to the will of God that none of these things moves us, we're only playing games with God. And beloved, there isn't time to play any games with God if this is 1990 last. All there's time to do is finish the course with joy. That means surrender to the Lordship of Christ in all areas of your life, whatever it costs. We don't really understand what Paul went through, the persecution, the pain, the rebuke, the rejection, the pressures of trying to form the young church. It didn't bother him. He had his eyes on a different goal, finishing the course. It meant he had to die. He had to give up the right to his career, his family, his success, his reputation. He had to die 1,000 deaths, because every time he died, Christ came alive the more. He would be scorned, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, go hungry, lonely, weary, and sick. But he could look forward to one thing. He could finish the course with joy. And so he looked down the road and he made a choice. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. It's 1990 last, beloved. The beginning of the end, which is the beginning of life itself. You and I can enter this new year the way we always have, or we can get really serious about letting God have his way in this church, in our families, and in our personal lives. Maybe it won't be the last year. We don't know. He may yet tarry for years, but if he does, it's only because of his mercy. But he's told us to live each year as though it's the last. And that means make it a year of prayer, make it a year of holiness, make it a year of evangelism, make it a year of surrender. If we do that, and he should yet tarry another year or more, won't we be so caught up in the sheer ecstasy of being his that the years will flow into oceans of joy and we won't even know the delay? Either way, this is the year we've been waiting for. 1990 last. Praise God. By his grace, may it be 1990 wonderful. The day awaits us, beloved. A day that can ne'er be surpassed. The beginning of life, our final year, 1990 last. At last, we'll be caught up together with him, and ne'er will we e'er be alone. We'll be his, he'll be ours, such joy we'll never have known. But, oh, beloved, if this is the year, we scarcely have time to waste. No longer can we in apostasy ignore his marvelous grace. Ours must be lives of constant prayer with holiness infused. Ours must be willing, eager lips ready to share the good news. Ours must be minds surrendered to whatever his will has in store, knowing no joy can ever compare with ours when this year is over. Happy New Year, beloved. Forget the regrets of the past. Just let Jesus have his way in 1990 last. Let's pray. Father, we don't know when your son will return. But we know you created time in such a way that we would pay attention and stop and remind ourselves that it's nearer than it ever was before. And we know, Father, that you've told us to live every year as though it's the last. And so, Father, we leave this place this morning prepared to embark upon the sheer joy of living life in 1990 last. By your grace, may we live it to its fullest. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.